invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday. If you look on your calendar, it says it. Palm Sunday happened where? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually quite the place. It is the center of much of the world's attention, if you had not yet been aware of that. It's the center of three of the world's major faith belief systems: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And according to one source in the nation of Israel, the percentage of those who would subscribe to one of those belief systems, faith systems, Judaism would be about 75% of the country, of the population. Islam, about 17%. And Christianity, about 2%. So you think about what has happened in Jerusalem and over the course of history and the current status of devoted faith in Christ. It's quite a thought. We need to be praying. So some of the most sacred places for each of these religions are found in Jerusalem. And the one of the most sacred places that is shared by all three and is contested by all three has been attacked. Now, according to sources, during the long history of the city, Jerusalem has been attacked about 52 times. It's been captured and recaptured about 44 times. It's been besieged 23 times by armies and destroyed twice. The city was central to major events in Jesus' life. The first mention of the city of Jerusalem in the Bible occurs in Genesis 14:18. That was the story of Melchizedek and Abraham and them meeting together. That account shows that Jerusalem was a royal city and central to the worship of the Most High God. Jerusalem is the location of three major ancient temples that were central to the worship of Almighty God: Solomon's temple, who was commissioned by David to build the temple. That one was destroyed, and then Zerubbabel's temple was during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. That was not near as grand of a temple, but then that one was destroyed. But then came along King Herod, who decided to rebuild the temple for the Jews. And that was a magnificent temple in which Jesus walked and taught. So going back centuries, the city of Jerusalem endured various seasons of blessing, where God was honored and worshipped and godly kings reigned, one of those being King David. But then there were also times of domination under the godly influence, such as under the Assyrians, King Sennacherib, under the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, when many of the people of Israel were taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years and the temple was destroyed. Yet it was King Cyrus of Persia who gave freedom to the exiled Jews to return to their city and rebuild the temple, only later to be destroyed again. So, as you can see, it's notably the most contested city on this planet. And just decades prior to Jesus' life, Jerusalem once again regained its stature as the capital of the land of Israel. And that lasted until about AD 63, when the Romans took control. So, Jerusalem is mentioned about 142 times in the New Testament. One of those was when the priest Zechariah was met by an angel in the temple and who announced the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. The wise men who saw the star in the east came to Jerusalem to seek out this newborn king of the Jews. The infant Jesus was brought to Jerusalem from Bethlehem to be presented in the temple. And when he was 12 years old, his parents went to Jerusalem at the Passover, took him along, eventually lost him in the crowds of people, went home, realized he wasn't with them, came back, and there he was in the temple, listening to the teachers and asking questions. It's interesting, the writer Jesus' ministry took place north in Galilee. It's interesting, the writer John is the one who primarily focuses on the ministry of Jesus that happened in Jerusalem, often during festivals and feasts when Jesus and his followers would visit. And yet all four of the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record this visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. So you ask, why was this visit so notable to them all? Long story short, it was because it was his last visit. This was it, the last time that he would come to Jerusalem. And what would happen in the next 8 days would serve to be the foundation of why all of us are sitting here today. Did you know that? what happened in those last 8 days would serve to create a belief in the Son of God, who was truly the Messiah. So every year, your calendars mark the dates of Palm Sunday, Good Friday, the Passover on Saturday, and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. So if we were to map out what happened from this day through till next Sunday, this is what we understand that is remembered from Holy Week. So the triumphal entry, we'll talk about that today, happened on a Sunday. Monday was the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, Jesus was teaching in the temple various parables. Story of the widow's was contracted. Tuesday, Wednesday likely was a time period where Judas Iscariot was contracted, that contract of betrayal with the Pharisees. Thursday was the preparation for the Passover, the notable washing of the disciples' feet, and then the Passover, the Last Supper. That evening, things started to unfold, and into Friday morning, the grief of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest by the Roman army. Friday, the trials by Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin, Peter's denial, appearances before Pilate and Herod, and eventually his crucifixion, his death, and his burial on Good Friday. Saturday, his body lay in the tomb. And I could just imagine the city of Jerusalem was quiet, shocked. Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance, first to the women and then to the disciples. That's a lot of stuff that happened in a period of 8 days that served to shape the world and shake the world. And so looking back, when did things start in motion for this final trip to Jerusalem? Well, Luke wrote in chapter 9, verse 51, about Jesus' uncompromising commitment to go to Jerusalem. It says, in the ESV version, go to Jerusalem. They drew near for him to be taken up to heaven. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The NIV says he resolved. He was resolute to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus knew when the time was right for him to finish his ministry up in Galilee. He made his way down through Judea, Perea, through Samaria, and making that trek down to Jerusalem. So why did he go to Jerusalem? If you look back in chapter 18 in Luke, we read in verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, and he said to them, up to that point, they'd been busy with different connections, different miracles, different teaching opportunities. But here he said, come aside, I need to tell you something. And he told them this, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And we're going to Jerusalem, guys. This is why we're going. And on the third day, he will rise again. So can you imagine being one of the 12 saying, what? Why are you telling us this? And what do you mean? And why are we still heading there if this is what's going to happen? Well, we realize in verse 34 that they did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. Jesus certainly knew. Didn't catch the significance of this last trip to Jerusalem. Jesus certainly knew what he was doing. And so we go to verse 28 of chapter 19, our text for today. The passage that was read earlier was the account from Matthew 28. You'll see we'll be comparing them throughout this morning. So we see verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And the first thing you need to answer is, after he said what? Well, you need to go back to chapter 19 a little earlier, and you see a parable. And in that parable, this was a story that Jesus told, and when the parable was introduced in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So you've got these two lines of thought happening here. Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be flogged. And I will be killed. On the other hand, you have his followers thinking and hoping that the kingdom of God was finally going to come and Israel would be restored to its former glory and Jesus would take his rightful place as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Those two lines of thought were happening on this trip to Jerusalem. But he goes on to tell him about the parable of the 10 minas and in which he received his, a man of noble birth who went away for a period of time in order to receive his kingship, to be made king, and then to return to his people. Well, while he was away, and during that whole time, his people said, we don't want him to be king. Part of, if you call it the test of the people's honoring of him as king, he left them with a task, and that was when he gave out 10 minas, 5 minas, and 1. So it's essential to the, similar to the parable of the talents. When he came home, he found out how people did. So this was a, it's a parable on stewardship, but it's also a parable about understanding kingship and honoring the king. So when he came home, he rewarded those who did well with what he left them. And the one person, the one servant who did nothing with what he was given, he hid it in a piece of cloth. He said, I was afraid of you. And his master replied in verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Then he gave what that man had, and he gave it to the one who had 10 minas and who had done well with those. And these are harsh words. I read them in Luke 19, verse 26. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine want me to be king over them. Catch that phrase? They don't want me to be king over them. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. So Jesus said these words, and then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So his followers were thinking, okay, what did you mean by that parable? A noble man who went away to become king comes back and finds that some people were honoring him and some people were dishonoring him. Then we come into the triumphal entry. That's the lead-in to this particular section. So all the writers, as I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, record this visit to Jerusalem. Notice what is going to happen here. In Acts chapter 6, we see kind of a repeat of the question in, not the question, the statement in Acts, in Luke 19:11. So after Jesus had ascended, he'd spent time with his disciples, with a few hundred other people, and now it was time for his ascension. And the same question in Acts 6 comes from his disciples. Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The people of God desperately desired their Messiah to come and rule. They were oppressed by the Romans enough in their mind. Jesus was now evident as the Messiah in the nation of Israel. Why doesn't he just actually take the throne physically in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and just reign? Well, if we look back to John chapter 11, which was immediately prior to the triumphal entry portion in the book of John, shortly after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the anticipation is building towards the Passover. The Passover was a huge celebration and a gathering of worshipers of God in Jerusalem. And people were already making their way to the city. We read this in John chapter 11, verse 55, I believe we are. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. See again, you have some folks that are excited for this king to come. Others are ready to kill him. Now, the time of the Passover was one of the three major festivals in the Jewish religious calendar, celebrating the most significant event in all of Israel's history, which was their deliverance from Egypt under the slavery under Pharaoh. The festival lasted about 7 days, risen time where they only ate bread that was unleavened. We would say non-risen bread. And why is that? Well, going back to the slavery in Egypt, in their rush to leave Egypt, when Moses led them out of that land of slavery into the promised land, the Israelites took their dough of their bread, and it wasn't risen, and they baked it as unleavened bread. And this occurred as part of Israel's rescue during the last 10 plagues in Egypt, where God spared every firstborn of the Israelite families by passing over their houses if there was blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of their houses. Now, the crowds were making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate that event that happened a few thousand years prior. And Jesus was going to celebrate too. Soon, although he would become that lamb that was slain, and it would be his blood that was poured out, that would be poured out for our forgiveness and for our freedom from slavery to sin. And on the approach to Jerusalem, Jesus visits a couple towns. One of those is Jericho, another one is Bethany. At Jericho, he healed a man by the name of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was blind, and he healed him. Then there was that encounter with Zacchaeus in Jericho. Remember him? The short guy who wanted to hear about Jesus, heard about him, but he was so short in the crowds he couldn't see him, so he climbed up a sycamore tree, identifies him, goes to his house, and Zacchaeus is transformed. Then Jesus goes to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, whom he had recently raised from the dead. And prior to the days of entering into Jerusalem, Jesus stayed overnight in Bethany at Simon the leper's house and made trips back and forth. And it was there that Jesus was anointed by Mary with a very special and expensive perfume, a prophetic act preparing Jesus for his burial. So all four of the Gospels relate this event. Crowds of people greeted Jesus with praise, proclaiming him as their king. This welcome will soon be in stark contrast with what will happen on, if you call it, Good Friday, when the crowd would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So when you look at it, the reality is that the second crowd was the one who really was doing God's bidding, if you call it that. See, Jesus wasn't coming to Jerusalem to reign as king, like the people hoped. He was coming to Jerusalem to give up his life. So the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the cleansing of the temple right after the triumphal entry. So think about that. The clouds of opposition were thickening, and Jesus comes into the temple and uproars the whole thing, turns over the tables, and the die is cast. That's all that the Pharisees and the religious leaders could handle. They wanted him arrested, and they wanted him killed. So in verse 29, back to Luke 16, we see these events unfolding. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" So you think about it. Have you ever been to a parade? When we have our parade in the Battlefords here, the one in North Battleford and one in Battleford, they're planned out in advance because you have to sign up to bring your float in the parade, and we have one of our floats. One of the floats is from our church, and it's the Jesus float. And then that leads into the celebration at the fair where we have in the building there, and we have a booth set up, and people can find out about Christ. But when you go to sit at our parade, there's planning involved in the parade. People decorate their floats. People get candy together to throw to all the kids. And it's a time of celebrating our community. It's a time of just having fun together. Do you know who planned this parade? Well, it wasn't the disciples. It wasn't anybody in the city of Jerusalem. It was Jesus who planned his own, lived as such his own parade. And you go, well, why would he do that? He lived as such a humble Savior, and now he's creating fanfare for himself. Well, that was just the point. God wanted fanfare for his son to come into Jerusalem. So as he's making his way there for this very public parade, Jesus comes near Jerusalem, comes through Bethany, Bethpage, through Mount of Olives. Bethany actually means house of the miserable, or house of the poor. And if you remember throughout the history of Jesus' ministry on earth, Jesus related and associated with all classes, all races. So comes to Bethany, a place where poor people lived, and he just comes from Zacchaeus' house, a wealthy, rich man who stole and now was transformed. And so when pilgrims came to Jerusalem for celebrations, they tended to group and camp in certain areas where they felt comfortable. The people from Galilee would come and camp in this whole area of Bethany. Thus, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the first part of the crowd were people that likely knew him. Thus, the celebration erupted like right away. And then others joined in as the crowds exploded. So from Bethany, he rises up to the Mount of Olives. It's a ridge on the east of the city, separated. Do something, and he sends two of his disciples in. He has a task for them. I want you to go and do something for me. What were they to do? Well, they were to go and find a donkey. And as you remember the reading of this morning, actually two donkeys were found, the mother and the colt. Mark, Luke, and John don't record that part. They probably felt it was unnecessary. Matthew felt it was necessary because the mother needed to be there with the young colt because it had never been ridden before. So these two guys go ahead to the village. As you enter it, you will find a colt there, which nobody's ever ridden. If anybody says, hey, why are you taking my donkey? Just say, the Lord needs it. Now, there's some significance to the background of a donkey. In Matthew, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9. This is what it said. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it was widely known among the Jewish people that Zechariah prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And this was one of the passages that they would recite. The big question to them was, when would he come? When would this Messiah come and liberate our people and restore our nation? So we see that a donkey is significant here. And the reason it was important that it would be never ridden before told everything offered to God needed to be pure and perfect. So Jesus chose an unused, unbroken animal. And so in times of Israel, it was common that an animal used for special purposes should have not been used for anything else prior. It was saved for the purposes of God. The other reason a donkey was symbolic and important here is that a donkey was a symbol of peace in those days. If a ruler of military might came into a city, he would ride a horse or ride in a chariot pulled by a horse. An ambassador coming on a peaceful mission would ride on a donkey. Jesus was an ambassador of peace from the ultimate kingdom. So what does all this mean? This Messiah King comes in humility, gentleness, and peace. The crowds recognized him as their Messiah, but they didn't grasp the full significance, I don't think, of the donkey. They had hoped that he would be that national leader that would restore the nation, but he came instead as a humble leader, simple, ready to give up his life. So sure enough, as Jesus commissioned the two disciples, they went into the town, they go find the donkeys, they start untying the colt, and somebody asks, hey, what are you doing untying my colt? I've been saving it for, it's never been used, and now you're coming and taking my colt. I can just imagine the look on the two disciples' face saying, well, this is the special occasion that you've been waiting for. You didn't know what it was, but this is it, and our Lord needs it. So they let the donkeys go. And immediately when they bring the donkey to Jesus, you see what happened. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And you say, what is the significance of that? Well, that goes back to a royal custom, back to the times of the kings of Israel. For example, in 2 Kings 9, when King Jehu was anointed to be king, it says in 2 Kings 9, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So the people knew that the first thing that you do for a king is put your cloak where he's sitting or where he's walking. So they're still on the edge of the city, and they make their way into the city. Verse 36 says, as they went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. So the crowd that now is gathering takes off their coats, and they're laying them down on the road so that their king can walk in because he's their king. You see, the crowd recognized Jesus as their king. But you'll see in the remaining verses, there were two reactions to his. Blessed is he who comes. The first reaction, we just carry on in verse 38. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to the said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So there was this excitement, this buildup, this, he's here, he did come. Mark 11, in Mark's account, says, "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Do you hear that? Our kingdom of David is finally going to be restored. Hosanna in the highest. The anticipation level, the excitement level is at its peak. John, in his account, said, "The great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to him shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Now, Matthew's account is similar to Mark's. But with this addition, Matthew says something more. It says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred." The whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." He created. Well, Jesus had chosen this type of entry. He created his own parade. He chose the manner in which his messiahship would be displayed in public fashion. And this was it, fulfilling exactly of how it was told, humbly riding on the donkey. And so they shouted the words from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is quoted in Matthew's account. You see, every Passover, the Jews would come together and just hope that the Messiah would come soon. And they would say this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in his highest." So that was the first reaction to his entry into Jerusalem. We practiced it today with the kids. Just, "God, it's great to see you. You rule." The second reaction to his entry was not positive noise in Jerusalem. There was much controversy. We read that some of the Pharisees in the crowd wanted things toned down. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In John's account, in John 11, we read the Pharisees are talking to one another. They're saying, "See, this is getting us nowhere." They're seeing this attention that Jesus is getting. They're seeing the crowds gravitate towards him. And they say this, "To stop. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This has to stop." And so again, they are resolved to arrest this man. If you go back to John chapter 11, verse 48, there's a section there entitled "The Plot to Kill Jesus." They had already seen Jesus' momentum building even before the grand entry. And they said this, in verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place, our temple, and our nation." And so in verse 53, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." This was the second reaction to Jesus. Now, when the Pharisees said, "Jesus, shut down your disciples here," remember what Jesus said in verse 40? He said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So if the crowds aren't allowed to lift up my name, then something else will. And that'll be rocks. So you think about that. That wasn't the first time that parts of God's creation actually burst forth in praise. And these folks probably knew it from Isaiah 55. It says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." You see, God's creation just longs to declare the Creator. So what do we see as the result of the entry as we wrap this up? So 5 years ago, my wife and I stood on the hillside of the Mount of Olives with an amazing view of the city of Jerusalem in front of us. Then we walked down that road into the city, and we pictured and we read the passages of the triumphal entry, and then we envisioned what that would have been like. Of course, now the road is paved, and it's nicely aligned with walls, and it's there for tourists, essentially. Back then, it was probably a cobblestone road, and it was just part of the countryside. And so when Jesus came to that part of his entry, and he was up on the Mount of Olives, and he was looking over the city. And it's a grand view. You can see the whole city, at least the old part of the city. When he sat on that donkey and he looked over the city that had so much history all the way back to Genesis 14 through the kings of Israel, two prior temples that had been worshipped in those places and yet destroyed, and now the current temple. What do you think Jesus was thinking? What do you think he was feeling? Well, we know exactly what he was thinking. In verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He started weeping, people in Jerusalem, over the city. And he said, if you, even you, people in Jerusalem, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Tragic, Jesus is saying. There's tragedy coming to this city. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Well, there are two times in the Bible where it records that Jesus wept. First time was when he heard that his friend Lazarus had died. And the second time is here. Why is that? Well, Jesus knew that within a generation, the army of Rome would surround the city of Jerusalem and then destroy it in the year AD 70. People would be slaughtered. History tells us about 600,000 Jews, men, women, and children, were slaughtered by the Romans. Some would be enslaved. Some would have had a chance to flee. The city was destroyed. The temple, that grand temple that Jesus visited time and time again, was destroyed, and the way of life was destroyed. Oh, that would happen. Well, he wept over Jerusalem, not just because of the physical destruction that would happen, but he wept over it because he knew the crowd would reject their king and his kingdom. Remember the parable of the 10 minas? The king that went away to get crowned as king comes back and people didn't want him to be their king. So Jesus was weeping over the people who didn't want him to be their king. And they didn't know the ramifications of that. They didn't know the consequence of rejecting this king who didn't come in the manner that they had hoped he would come. You see, their lack of understanding would lead them on a collision course. It's like a parent who sees their child on a collision course of choices and decisions that are bringing pain into their lives. Many of you have walked that. Some of you are walking that now. And you feel powerless over the decisions and what will potentially result. And you can do nothing to prevent it. And so Jesus was weeping over that feeling. He goes on to explain what would happen to the city of Jerusalem. In the time from Jesus' death, there would be a number of revolts to overthrow Jewish people to the Romans. And every time they would get almost close to overthrowing the Roman government ruling in that area, but they would never succeed. And in AD 63, the Romans actually took control of the city. Numerous revolts happened until that time. The Zealots were part of that. But in AD 70, that was it. The city was destroyed, and Rome conquered again the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus says they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And folks, these are sobering verses to me when I think of relatives and friends of mine that have yet to recognize the time of God's coming to them. They've yet to recognize that Jesus truly is the king who desires to rule their life. And it's a good thing to surrender to his rule. It's a good thing to embrace him as king, as Lord, as Savior. Because the alternative is tragic. It's tragic. So one writer said this, Jerusalem is symbolic of all of our hometowns and cities. We could be, like Jesus, standing on the edge. We could be weeping over our towns, over our cities, over our neighborhoods, over our streets, over our neighbors, our relatives, who have yet to understand, set free, and give king Jesus really is, who came to redeem and restore and set free and give hope and joy and purpose and eternal life on top of all that. And so if we were really aware of the heartbreak in any of our towns, average towns, I wonder if we'd weep like Jesus did. I think we would. I think we'd be on our knees praying that God would impress on our hearts just how critical it is to share the love of Christ with those around us. That's why we have our prayer jar. It's tucked around there right now for you to write names, and our staff prays through those names for them to surrender to Jesus, to his rule. Well, this morning, just want to jump ahead in Luke 23. After Jesus is arrested, he's brought before Pilate. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole assembly rose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." Well, the first part wasn't true. He didn't oppose taxes to Caesar. But the second part was true. And now in a very public way, he said, "Yes, I am king. I'm riding on a donkey. Your cloaks are under me. Go ahead and shout all you want, because I am your king, the king of the Jews." Just not in the way you thought. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's the big question. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "I am the king of the Jews." So the crowd that just days before had been shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," within a few hours would be saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify this one who claims to be king." So the original Palm Sunday parade was primarily for Jesus, but I think it was also for the disciples. It was definitely for the crowds, offering them one more chance to respond to the king. But the parade on that day on Palm Sunday is also for you and me. On the one hand, to affirm, have you chosen and are you allowing Jesus to rule in your life as king every day by his Holy Spirit filling you and empowering you and living through you and allowing Jesus' life to flow through you? Or are you saying, no, I'm not, I don't need that. Deal me out. I'm okay on my own. I can just imagine, I don't have facts to support this, but I can just imagine, because Jesus said him yes in the crowds that day on Palm Sunday, just shouting at the top of his lungs, because Jesus set him free from his blindness. I can imagine Lazarus in that crowd, shouting at the top of his lungs, "He died. Jesus brought him to life." I can imagine the woman from John 8 who had been caught in the very act of adultery and witnessed personally the grace of Jesus and not the condemnation of the religious leaders. I can imagine her standing in the crowd shouting at the top of her lungs, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," because she'd been set free. I can imagine Nicodemus, likely in the crowd, maybe not shouting so much because he had yet to really declare that he was going to follow Jesus. Remember, he came at night. But eventually, he let it be known. I can think about all those people and people like us who are faced with a king who could change our lives forever and change the lives of those around us. So that parade then and now gives us one more chance to think about, is Jesus really king? And then if he is, are we willing to declare that at the top of our lungs with grace and love? So the final questions I have for you, mean for Christ to rule in your life. What does it mean? I pulled out an old hymn. It was in our old hymn books. It's called "Lead Me to Calvary." And the first verse goes like this: "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." So the kingdom Jesus came to proclaim on that day was a kingdom that would lead him to Calvary, would lead him to his death, would lead him to taking up his cross And for us, if we were to crown Jesus the king of my life, we would say, Jesus, daily lead me to Calvary. Lead me to that place where I die to my sin. I die to the agendas I have for my life, and I yield fully to you. So the questions today are, what does it mean for Christ to rule in your life? What does it mean for his Holy Spirit to fill and control every word, thought, action, and motive? And will you be ready to share this message with those around you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the annual, Lord God, that Easter season of these events that were so central and significant to our faith. Lord God, thank you that Jesus reigns as King in heaven, sitting at your right hand. Lord, he rules. And I thank you that it is blood, his blood that was shed on the cross that day on Good Friday that cleanses us from all sin. And so my prayer today, Father, for those who are at that point now of allowing you to be king in their life, God, would you lead them in saying words like this at this moment, this day. Lord Jesus, I realize that you truly are king. You truly are Lord. And I recognize you as the one I'm willing to let you rule my life. And so I surrender myself fully to you. I receive your forgiveness of sins by your blood shed on the cross, and I choose to follow you from this day forward with all of my heart, yielding to you alone, finding strength in you to resist the sins of temptation that come my way. And Lord, I say, I take up my cross and follow you. And Father, would you lead us all to be obedient, to be your witnesses, to declare these truths, this message, that Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of every portion of our life. He's worthy of coming to the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.